What a wonderful hymn, that Gerhardt hymn, preceding as it does our reading of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 28. May the Lord bless the reading and exposition of His Word to our hearts is our prayer. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. This is the Word of God without error. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Reformation Sunday, and I invite you on a Wednesday night when the chapel behind this building is all cleared up, cleaned up, and we worship there, take a few minutes before you leave and notice how very Protestant room it is, filled as it is with the solas of the Protestant Reformation in black letter all around the room. Two of those slogans of the Protestant Reformation are Solus Christus, Christ alone, and Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. And I think that the text that we look at this morning is very adequate to summarize for us Christ alone. And this evening we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy 3:16 on the inspiration and authority of the Bible, Sola Scriptura. And I encourage you to be there, and especially you young people. You need to hear preaching that encourages you to believe the Bible as you live in a world that trounces the Bible. It is very important. And let me add, I know a number of years ago we had a guest minister here who taught one of our young adult Sunday school classes, and I happened to be walking by when he was saying something to this effect. Don't worry about it if you just find that it's too hard to come on Sunday evenings. Just don't worry about it. No big deal. Worse counsel could never have been given. We need more worship, not less worship, more of God's Word, not less of God's Word. And so I encourage you, it's just my pastor's heart, I love you, I want you to grow in grace. I encourage you to be here morning and evening, and when possible, in Vespers on Wednesday evenings and other services as well. But this morning, Romans 8, 28 and following, this magnificent text in the Bible, and it talks of the love of God in Christ. Now, the distinguishing mark of the Christian is that he knows that God loves him. He knows it. He doesn't have any doubt about it. This leads Christians to have steel in their backbones in the midst of life. It has led martyrs to the stake. They have willingly died for the Lord Jesus because they knew they were loved by God all along. It is the pinnacle of Paul's entire argument, as we have been looking at Romans 1 through 8, this series on the meaning of the cross. It's the pinnacle about the cross and the assurance that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. What I want you first to see in this passage is that all that he says, all these wonderful questions that he asks and answers in Romans 8, it's all grounded in the sovereignty of God over all things. And so we read in verse 28 that there are these affirmations that God's people are foreknown, that they are predestined, that they are called, justified, and glorified. When he says that we are foreknown, this doesn't simply mean he knows what's going to come to pass. It doesn't say he knows something about you. It says he knows you. It's knowledge in that deep, intimate sense, just as when Adam knew his wife Eve, was intimate with her. So the Lord knows you fully, completely, intimately. It means he loves you beforehand. Before ever you were, God has loved you. And you, upon whom he has set his sovereign love, he has predestined. That word predestined simply means that all that is necessary to bring God's people to the concluded end of glorification is determined by the Savior so that you are secure. This is in God's sovereign plan. And indeed, those who are predestined in time, he calls. This does not mean the general call that goes out to everyone. It means the specific call that comes to God's own. It's not the flash of lightning in the sky. It is the lightning that strikes the target. It is God's effectual, irresistible call and irresistible grace. And those called, he justifies. That is to say, God accepts you completely upon the merit of Jesus Christ. It is an act whereby he says in his court of law, you are not guilty. You are positively righteous in my sight. And those that he justifies, the text said he also glorified. Now listen to the language. He also glorified. Glorification is something future. But Paul recognizes that it is so secure in the decree of God that he speaks of our glorification as if it had already taken place. Now, we could spend all morning on these affirmations in Romans 8:28. But what I want you to see is that it is this great truth of the sovereignty of God that establishes these things according to Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul the Apostle is steeped in the Old Testament. He knows the Joseph narrative. He knows that Joseph was used to preserve God's people in order that the Messiah be born. He knows the Esther narrative. He knows that God preserved Esther and through her brought the Davidic line that would bring the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows something of God's sovereignty and providence as he studies the Old Testament. Let's take the time to look at a couple of Old Testament passages that undoubtedly would have been just in Paul's makeup as he wrote a passage like this. Turn to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10, we see something of the majestic sovereignty of Almighty God. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Or turn back in Isaiah to chapter 45. And we look at the first five verses together. Isaiah 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by name. I know you. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now, the wonderful thing about that passage is it's written by Isaiah the prophet 200 years before Cyrus was born and names him by name as the servant that God promised to use. That's the sovereignty of God over all men, all nations, all things, for the sake of accomplishing his purpose in the lives of his people. Now, the Apostle Paul is steeped in all of that. And so when we come to his epistles, we read, if you'll turn to the New Testament again, to 2 Timothy, we read things such as this in Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began, this salvation determined for his people. Or turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll see it in the life of Paul. Acts chapter 13. This is the first missionary journey of Paul the Apostle. And as he has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Acts 13:48, we note why some respond. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is the chain that has been forged by God's love for you, people. He loves you. He is sovereign in this. God doesn't have to pick daisies and say, he loves me, he loves me not. He doesn't change. God remains the same. You don't have to wonder or worry. If God has saved you, will you be saved tomorrow? The same God who has now saved you has determined always to do so and will keep you to the end. It is a steel forged chain that nothing whatsoever can break. The sovereignty of God over all things is for the sake of Christ and his church and of saving the people who have been called by his own name. And so Paul says all of that. All of that's involved in Romans 8, 28, 29. He says all of that, and then he asks the question, what shall we conclude? Basically, how can we draw conclusions from this? What more can we say? And it's just like Paul, that he answers the question with five more questions. Question number one, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall we conclude? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, our sinful selves, you might say. The world, the flesh, and the devil. If God be for us, though, takes us back to verses 28 and 29. It takes us back to God's eternal love for his people and his sovereign plan to save his people. It takes us to this triune God, the Father who said to his Son in eternity past, you will die for these people. The Son willingly comes to die, and God said to him, I will give you a people for your own possession. And Jesus says, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. If God is for you with his sovereign purpose, if God is for you with his divine love, who can be against you, people of God? Who can stand in any way against us? What if God were against us? Have you ever stopped to think of that when you read this passage? What if God were against you? Who could stand if God were against you? But he's not against you. He is for you in his Son. And who is going to stand up to God and say, this one will perish, whom Christ has purchased with his own blood? No one. And so we have that wonderful question in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? But the second question is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What are those all things? They are the all things needed to bring us to glorification. All things needed that we might have a life that is devoted to him. All things that work together for our good, that moves us on to live for God's glory and brings us to our appointed end of glorification in heaven and the eternal state. And we see all of that based in the death of Jesus Christ for us. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? An echo of Genesis 22, in which Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And just before doing so, the scriptures say, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. The point of the text, what Abraham was stayed from doing to his own son, God did freely. Abraham in the end was not required to give his own son. God the Father so loved you that he did give his own son. And so he argues from the lesser to the greater. If God did this greater thing of sending his own son to die upon a cross for you, then will he not do whatever it takes to bring you to your appointed end? This is love which gave his own son, and love that gives his own son from the Father's own burning heart cannot fail. It cannot. Question 3, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And can't you hear Paul saying it something like this? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It's defiant language that the Apostle Paul uses here. Who can prosecute us? Who can remove God's favor from us? Is there any limit to this grounded confidence in the work of Jesus Christ, God who justifies, and the electing grace that is behind it? My friends, never be afraid of this doctrine of election. You see how it pervades this chapter? Does Paul present this to those to whom he writes in order to terrify them? No. He presents this to them in order to lift them up, in order to assure them of God's love for them. Never be afraid and never be ashamed of this great doctrine of electing grace. We see it in John chapter 10. Do you remember what the Lord says? The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He has sheep. He has a flock that is his own. And of those sheep, he says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so this great doctrine rings out in Holy Scripture all through the Bible in order that you, his people, may know that there is no one who can lay anything to the charge of those whom God has chosen. Question number 4, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Christ intercedes for you, who can condemn you? This is the shield behind which we hide. Some try to hide behind other shields. I've been baptized, says one. That ought to do it. Paul says Christ has died. That's what saves the soul. I've been good to the poor, says someone else. No, says Paul, Christ has died. I'm orthodox in my theology, says someone else. That won't save you. Christ has died. There is no other ground of confidence than Christ who died and the eternal love that made it possible, that brought it about, and that is behind it. Well, there are those who attempt to accuse. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He knows us well. He speaks to your heart and he speaks to your conscience. And he says, look at you, you miserable sinner. You will never make it. And then your own conscience testifies against you and it accuses you. But in 1 John 3 we read, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts. How is it that our hearts are set at rest when Satan accuses and my own conscience accuses me? Well, what does the text say? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He died for me. That's how you put it to rest. More than that, who was raised? He was raised for me. That's how you put your conscience to rest. Who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you. Imagine for a moment that you are called into a court of law and you have the best lawyer, the best advocate that ever was upon the face of the globe. He's never lost a case. You have better than that in Jesus Christ. Your advocate standing before the Father, and he holds up his own blood and righteousness and merit, and the Father accepts you because it accepts him completely and fully. And in 1 John 2, what do we read? My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You have an advocate with the Father. You have no reason to fear. My sin is great, you may say. Yes, but your advocate is greater. I've not glorified God, you may say. Yes, but in his death and resurrection, he glorified God fully, and you are counted in him. What a wonderful thing it is to have an advocate such as this. Question number 5, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, what about it? Shall phlipsis, Paul's word means pressure. Shall pressure separate me from the love of God in Christ? What about distress? It means mental anguish. All of us know mental anguish. Some of you are feeling mental anguish because of pain in your body or because of your accounts that have been decimated. Well, what about that mental anguish? Can these things separate you from the love of God in Christ? What about persecution? We pray every Sunday for the persecuted church around the world. What about famine? What about nakedness, cruel poverty? What about danger? What about sword? Paul the Apostle was no stranger to these things. You remember how he tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 of his own experience? Let me just pick it up in the middle of a sentence. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? And the Apostle Paul says, I know all of this. I know all of this. And these things will never separate me from the love of God in Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. After this epistle, way down, his last epistle, 2 Timothy. And there the Apostle Paul languishes in the Mamertine prison. You know that prison in Rome, you can still go see it, I'm told. And a place in which you'll find cold and damp and rats. And no wonder the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says, bring me the books and the parchments. He's a pastor. He'll be happy if he has his library. But he also says, bring my cloak. Because there he is in that dank, dark, cold cell. He's an old man and he can't get warm. Well, has this separated him from the love of Christ? Listen to his words. In 2 Timothy 4, for I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Is that being a conqueror? Or is that defeated? Does he still know the love of Christ in that prison? Cold and hungry and in the dark? Yes, the Apostle Paul, he says, through his love, you are stronger than every foe, every one. You are, he says, a hyper conqueror. That would be an adequate translation of the word that he uses. Huper nikomen dia tu agape santas hemas. Huper nikomen. You young men that play basketball, you wear Nikes. You know what that word is? It's a word for victory. It's the word Paul uses here, except it's a different form. And he says, you are a hyper Nike. Okay? You are a super conqueror. You are a hyper conqueror through him who loves you. Brooks the Puritan says, to try to stop the victory paid for by Christ's love and sacrifice would be like trying to stop the sun from rising, the wind from blowing, rain from falling, or like attempting to suppress a raging sea with bows and arrows. Now look at verse 37. No, says Paul. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Wait a minute. Doesn't He love you now? Yes. Will He not love you in the future? Yes. Why does Paul say through Him who loved us? Because he's pointing to the cross. God demonstrates His own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He points to the cross. If you want to know that God loves you, there is only one way, and boy, do you see it clearly. You see it in the cross of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice in your place, bearing God's wrath, taking your hell for you. And the words of Robert Murray McShane come to mind, that Christ's love to us is as old as the Father's love to the Son. What a magnificent truth. And so the Apostle Paul brings it all to a climax, and he says, for in verse 38, for I am sure, or I am convinced, every conceivable power, even death itself, every tyrant has been overthrown. So Paul in another place can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And notice in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul speaks in universals. No condemnation. No power. None can bring a charge. Nothing can separate. All is given us in Christ. All things work together for good. In all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's not one thimble full of anything that is exempt from the redeeming victory of Jesus Christ. Nothing, no one can keep you from being loved and kept by Jesus Christ and the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you are more than conquerors. This would be familiar to the Roman. The conqueror, of course, the Roman general who was accorded a triumph when he would come back victorious over conquering some land. You go to Rome, again, I haven't seen it, but I've looked at many a photograph of it. You can see photographs of very, very close photographs of the Arch of Titus there just outside the Roman Forum, one of two, I think, arches of victory that remain from that era. Titus in 70 AD, completely ruined, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And if you want to see what the menorah looked like, the seven-branched candlestick, the table of showbread, it's there. It's right there. It shows the Roman soldiers carrying in triumph All of these things from the temple. And it shows in another panel, Titus, his apotheosis. He's being deified as the goddess places a wreath upon his head. They would be familiar with these things, these Roman triumphs. Oh, Paul says, Roman triumph, nothing. Their name is here, it is gone. Arches crumble over time. The time is coming in which the world will not remember these things at all. But you're more than a conqueror through Him who loved you and gave Himself on a cross for you. I heard a Baptist minister say this once. If Paul were talking about football, he would say it's 290 to nothing. That's where you are. It's 290 points to nothing. More than a conqueror. If it were baseball, it would be 60 to nothing. All in the first inning. If it were a horse race, no money, no betting, but if it were a horse race, you would be clear out of the track before the other horses are even out of the pen. Well, that's what Paul means. Your victory is so completely secure in Christ Jesus. Well, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my life on Monday? What does this have to do with you who are gathered here this morning? Well, let me say two things of the many things we could say. Then you work it out. You work it out over the dinner table with your families. You work it out in the week, in your devotions, and in the years ahead that God may give you in this earth. Well, first thing is this. Some of you even now maybe The Holy Spirit's working in your heart, and you want to know this God of love. You don't have communion with Him. You've never tasted to see that the Lord is good. You've lived as a sinner in your own way. You need a Savior. You need a Christ who died on the cross to redeem you from your sins, don't you? You need one who rose from the dead in order that you might be accepted by God, don't you? You need an advocate because we are sinners. We need an advocate before the Father. We need a Christ who will come again. And when I stand before the judgment seat of God, I need that advocate. I need His perfect robe of righteousness so that I stand before the Father completely just. You need that, don't you? How are you saved? Well, all that we've been saying over these last weeks makes it so very plain. You are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. How do you receive that wonderful love that is freely offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ? You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You simply believe Him, trust Him, and you trust Him personally as your Lord and your Savior. I read a very, very wonderful story of an English minister, evidently a very famous English minister, who at one time was teaching his people how to be saved by character, by good works. A young woman came to the door one rainy night, knocked on the door and said, My mother is dying, and she sent for me to get the minister. I want you to come, and I want you to get her in. And initially he thought the woman maybe was drunk or something. Somebody else should get her in. No, I want you to get her into heaven. I want you to get her in. Well, the man thought, moralist that he was, if I'm seen in that part of town with this young woman and it gets in the papers, my reputation is ruined forever. I can't go. So he said, look, here's what you do. There's a rescue mission down there. Go get the guy that runs it. He'll help you out. No, Mama told me to come and get the minister of the biggest church in town. That's you. I want you to come and get her in. And so eventually he succumbed. He put on his clothing, though he thought it would do her no good. He went to her bedside and he knelt beside her and she said, Pastor, I've been an awful sinner and I want to get into heaven. Can you tell me how? Well, of course, he'd been telling his people they need to be saved by their character. Well, this woman had no character to speak of. He'd been telling them they could be saved by culture. No time for that. He'd been telling them they could be saved by their morality. Well, certainly that wouldn't get her in. What indeed could he say? And so he thought to himself, you know what I'll do? I'll tell her what my mother used to tell me, though it will do her no good. And he said to the woman, God is a gracious God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, Pastor, that's a wonderful truth, but my sins, they're so great. He said he couldn't. Just, he was amazed at how quickly the scripture verses that his mother had taught him came to mind. Hadn't used them in years, never preached them. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin? All sin? Do you mean that, Pastor? But I have been the greatest sinner. Then he quoted this thing from the Apostle Paul about the chief of sinner. Well, I'm certainly the chief of sinner. And the minister, later telling a minister's group this story, said, you know, that night, I got her in, and getting her in, I got myself in too. Actually, God got her in, and God got him in through the power of His Word. We'll look at the power of the Word tonight. The power of the Word of God. Well, do you want to get in? There's only one way to get in, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ and trusting Christ alone for your redemption. I don't care what you hear in the newspapers. I know what you may hear in the university. You need to hear the Bible, God's Word, and receive this truth for yourself. Second thing it means is this, very simple. People of God, you struggle every day with temptation and sin. Your conscience sometimes accuses you, and undoubtedly you think, how will I ever make it? How will I make it? Well, the scriptures teach in this passage, if God has called you, you needn't be afraid. You needn't live in fear. If He has called you, you will make it. You will make it. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.